Okay, we're in chapter 2 of 1 Peter. Before we get started with chapter 2, just as a recap, what was chapter 1 about? What did we go over in chapter 1 of 1 Peter? Okay, the hope of heaven. We are begotten again to a living hope in verse 3. And that is hope of heaven, that inheritance, that heavenly gift, that inheritance that we are promised and have attained or come to in that relationship with Christ by faith in Him and obedience to the gospel. We are begotten again, born again to this living hope. What does this hope do to us? What does hope do? What is the purpose of hope? Encouragement keeps you going. That's what hope does. It looks forward to. And this hope is not it's not kind of like a maybe type deal. This is a sure thing. This is what hope is. It is a confident assurance of something that is going to happen in the future. So this is not something, when you say you're hoping for something, it's often something that you're not really expecting. You hope for the best, you expect the worst. You hear that phrase. This hope is a confidence. It's like faith. It's got that same kind of relationship. It's something that you haven't seen yet, but you know it's there. You know it's promised to you. You know you're going to attain it if you continue in obedience. And so that hope draws us through and brings us through all of these trials and tribulations. It says even though you're tested by fire, your faith becomes sure and steadfast. And it is something that will exist beyond these trials and tribulations. And that's something that it sustains us in this life. In verse 9 it says, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your soul. So that's the end of the hope. It's the end of your faith. You receive that inheritance. You get that salvation that you've been living for. He talks in verses 10 through 12 about the magnitude of this, that these prophets inquired about this. This was something that interested them. This is something they wanted to know more about. And yet it came to us, this hope of eternal salvation and this hope of an inheritance in Christ. And this is something that should cause us to live in what way? Holy life. And really, one word, holy, describes the life a Christian should live. You are to gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and then you are to be obedient children, and to be holy as God is holy. What does holy mean? Set apart, sanctified, ceremonially consecrated to God. And so our lives have a purpose. I mean, that purpose is distinct from the purpose of anyone else's life, for the people in this world. It's a peculiar mindset that we are to have. And that's one of the words that is used to describe us in the second chapter that we'll get to. We are a special people, a peculiar people. That holiness comes with the same concept. We're set apart. And with this, it talked about the precious blood of Christ that we were redeemed with. It wasn't something corruptible or temporal. And it went in verse 22 through the end of the chapter. It talked about how we are redeemed, how we are sanctified, how we are made holy. And it's through that word of God, which lives and abides forever. And this continues on with a reaction it should have, a consequence that being sanctified has with regard to our lives as Christians. Any comments or questions with chapter 1 of 1 Peter? Chapter 2, starting in verse 1, it says, therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. So that therefore, again, just like it did in verse 13 of chapter 1, it points back to what they just said, and it points forward to what that should cause us to do in our life. It's a consequence of whatever was stated before. And so we see in verses 23 through 25, if the first chapter talks about that word of God. And what, when we are born again, when we are begotten again, born again by this word of God, what are we born again into? It says it there in the last few verses of chapter 1. Verse 22. in sincere love of the brethren. Some translations say for sincere love of the brethren. This is one of the purposes brought about in our being born again, to love those who are born again, to love the brethren, to love God and keep His commandments. So this is a purpose that we have, a consequence, if you will, that we have in being born again. We have that obligation. It is incumbent upon each Christian to love God, love Christ, obey Him, but love those who have also partaken of this heavenly gift, who have also been born again. And that's where he draws to this point in verse 1. Lay aside all malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking. Why might those be necessary to lay aside with regard to what he said before?
It's kind of hard to love the brethren and have them love you if you're doing those things.
Absolutely.
Absolutely.
These are attitudes that are almost ingrained in a bunch of us as human beings. We want it our way. We think about us just naturally because we are ourselves. And this is the way the world works in a lot of ways. Malice is just that ill will towards someone else. A desire to injure is what it means. And so it's seeking misfortune for other people. And that's not something that can be had with regard to the church and with regard to Christians toward one another. What we need to do as Christians is to look out for the best in each other, to look for the best in each other, and to hope for the best in each other, and to help each other be the best Christians we should be and can be. And this desire to bring others down is an attitude that can't be had. Not even the attitude. It's one thing to go out and do something. Obviously, that shouldn't be in a person's life, but we shouldn't even have the thought process. We should want the best for others, and ultimately for them to get to heaven. Now, that malice is not something that can be in our lives. Deceit, obviously, is something that should not be in a Christian's life. When you look at the life of Christ, as we are to meditate upon His life and to imitate it with our lives, He was not deceitful. He was very straightforward. He taught the truth. He was honest with people, and He didn't try to lure people in any deceitful fashion. A Christian is not to be deceitful. Love is honest and it's straightforward. We see that in 1 Corinthians 13. Envy is, or hypocrisy, I skipped that, is obviously something we all know. Hypocrisy is actually a word that goes back to play acting. That's what the actors were called, hypocrites. They were playing a part. They were being something they weren't really in real life. And that's what hypocrisy is. It's certainly not something that should be in a Christian's life. Love is sincere. And so when you go out and do something for your brother or sister in Christ, it profits you nothing if it's hypocritical. Only sincere love, and that is the only true love. If it's hypocritical love, it's really not love in the first place. This is something that needs to be put out of a Christian's life. Envy is a little different than jealousy. Jealousy is something that you desire to have. It's an overly possessive attitude. I want this. I want that. I'm jealous that that person has this. I want it also. Envy is a little bit like malice. It's seeking to take that away from that individual. You have it. I don't want you to be happy. I want to be happy with this. And that's not something that should be in a Christian's life. And also, evil speaking. We made mention of that in, I think, last Sunday evening's lesson with regard to Christ's requirements for our speech. Evil speaking is just really a comprehensive of all these terms and even more that he hasn't mentioned. To speak against, the backbiting. It's what it sounds like, evil speaking towards someone. And that's certainly not something that should be in a Christian's life. So all of these, because they have been born again, and this being born again is to sincere love of the brethren, you should put all these things aside. In order to be a Christian, in order to live a holy life, in order to be that sanctified individual, in order to please God, you have to put these things off. That's what that laying aside means. It literally means to give up or renounce. And so these things are something you're doing away with completely, not hanging on to at all. Any comments or questions about those things in verse 1? In verse 2, he continues on and he gives a metaphor with regard to a Christian and what we should be and how we should react. It says, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted the Lord is gracious. The milk of the word in other parts of Scripture is described as the basic principles of Christ. In Hebrews, the 5th chapter, it says, they're taking of this milk and they need milk instead. They should have already begun to partake of meat. In this particular metaphor that he's using, he's describing Christians as a whole. He's not implying that these individuals have just become Christians, but that their reaction to being a Christian, the consequence of being a Christian, and their reaction to the Word of God that they were born again through, they should desire this gospel, they should desire the Word of God and desire these things as a newborn babe would desire milk. And we know of babies and how they act and how they need that. It sustains them. And if an individual is not able to nurse and needs a formula because there's vitamins and minerals and all those things, and I'm not an expert on it, so I'm not going to go any further, things the baby needs. And this is the only thing that the baby can have at this time. And as Christians, the only thing that sustains us, the only thing that we can grow with is the Word of God. And that's milk in this situation. And so as newborn babes crave that milk, they cry for it, they beg for it, they plead for it, they want it. That's how our attitude should be toward the Word of God. And if we just look at our lives and reflect on what we've done in our life and our situations and our attitude toward this, do we really add up to that? Do we really compare to that? And if not, we need to have that desire. We need to have that instilled in us. As newborn babes, we're to desire milk. We're to desire the Word. He describes it as the pure milk of the Word. What might that imply? It's not contaminated. So the antithesis of pure is contaminated. So there are parts of individuals who come in and they add stuff or take away from the gospel. In Galatians, Paul says it's not another gospel if it's been added to. If it's different from what I've preached before, then it's not going to help you at all. And so the pure milk of the Word, the pure Word, is the only thing we can grow by. If anything is added to it, if there's anything left out of it, and we talk about individuals may make the argument that here's an individual who's preaching on all positive things, nothing meaty or anything like that, leaving out any controversial things, but they're not teaching false doctrine. But is it the pure milk of the Word? Is it everything that we need? Is it everything that a baby would need in the actual milk? Or is there stuff taken out? The only thing that can help us, that can sustain us, that we can grow with is the pure milk of the Word. And so adding to or taking away from is detrimental to our growth as Christians. Any comments or questions about that? That next verse is just saying that they have partaken of this. They have begotten again to this living hope. They see the inheritance. They have tasted the Lord is gracious. And from that first taste, you should want more. You should want more. Just going along with this concept of a newborn babe, if you have a little toddler and it's the first time they tasted something sweet, like Dr. Pepper or Coke or ice cream, they want more. They want more. They want more. They tasted it, and they're not going back from that taste. If you don't want them to have those sweets, don't give it to them because they're going to want it and come back to it and come back to it. It's the same concept here. We've tasted the Lord is gracious. We want more.
That book, Muscle on a Shovel, that attitude, the guy that's the main character in the book, if y'all haven't read it, it's really good. He didn't want to hear what his coworker was saying, but the more he heard, the more he couldn't. It was almost like he couldn't get away from
Absolutely. And that's really how a lot of people are on the start of their journey as a Christian. They want more. There's growth to be had. Just when you fall into studying it and you figure out things that you couldn't figure out before, you know, you, you're plowing along and there's a stump, you can't get it, you come back to it later and you start uprooting those things, it's almost addicting. And we need to be addicted to the Word.
Very upfront with the reader saying that it takes a muscle and a shovel, that this is not an easy, it's not easy to get to. But don't think that your learning is going to come because he had a whole lot to get over.
Right. But the foundation and the initial response should be that desire. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be open. And that starts with a desire. If you don't want it, you're not going to seek. And ultimately, if you seek it, you're going to get it. You're going to build upon it. And you're going to grow, just as this metaphor describes. Any other comments or questions? Going on, he gives another metaphor and relationship between Christ and Christians. There in these next few verses, in verses 4 through 8. He says in verse 4, "Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore it is also contained in the scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders has rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they were also, to which also they were appointed." And so we have this metaphor here. You come to him as a living stone. Who is this him? It's Christ. It points back to this Lord in verse 3, and the Lord is Christ. He's that one with authority. And so we are to come to him. That coming to him is an action that is incumbent upon us, something we have to do. We can't just wait for it, or we can't just sit there. It's an action. It's a positive action. You come to him, you long for him, you approach him in participation of obedience, him being a living stone. There it says that he is rejected by men, but chosen by God. And in what ways is that true? Jews reject him. We see that in Acts 2, Peter's sermon, telling them that they have killed the Son of God and rejected him.
I was just saying, chosen by God. He was chosen before the world was created to do this.
He's the anointed. So God has chosen him, set forth a purpose for him, being the Savior of man, the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah. And as an opposite from that, he's rejected by man. So he came to save man, and man rejected him. It says there that he's a living stone. This is something that is compared to with regard to us, as we are as living stones. He is a living stone in and of himself. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. So he's without beginning, without end. He is self-sustaining. He has not been created. He just was. He is a living stone. And we are as living stones because we have become living through him. There's that concept of the mediator that we talked about last Sunday. With regard to us getting to God, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And it is only by him that we can become living. Before we're dead in our trespasses, we are born again, and we are that new creation, living stones for him, being built up this spiritual house. So we continue on, and we see that he is chosen by God and precious, drawing back to the point he made in chapter 1 about what you're redeemed with. It's not any corruptible thing. It's with this precious blood of Christ. And it's precious for what reason? It's perfect, it's without spot or blemish, it's the means of the salvation of man. Wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus. And this is why it's precious. This is something to be looked to and held in high regard. It is valuable, and that's how we have to view it. It says that you are also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. What is that spiritual house? It is the church. In 1 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, in verse 15, he calls the church of God, the house of the living God, which is the pillar and the ground of truth. And so it's described as that house. It's described as that group of called out people, those who have been born again through this enduring word. What's the significance on saying it is being built? We are being built up a spiritual house. What's he mean by that? It hadn't ended. That is consummated when Christ comes again. The world ends, the judgment comes, and there's no more adding to this. There's no more building the spiritual. Hey, it is the spiritual house. So this is something that is ongoing. This is something that is continuing. And this house is eternal. The eternal kingdom of God is something that is not going to be torn down. It's a spiritual house. A physical kingdom would come to an end. God has the power to sustain a physical kingdom, obviously. But the concept of the spiritual kingdom is that it endures forever. It trumps all others because it's indestructible. And it will continue to be there for all eternity. Did you have something, Randy, earlier? It says that we are being built up. And so God did not say, build yourself a spiritual house. He is doing the building. In Colossians, the second chapter in verse 12, a verse we allude to often with regard to baptism, says that we are baptized, buried with him in baptism through faith in the working of God. That he raised up Christ Jesus, he can raise you up. He's the one that builds this spiritual house. And there's that same concept of a mediator. How is he building the spiritual house? Through Christ Jesus, his son. Through his death, his burial, his resurrection, overcoming death. Through obedience to him and his word and the sanctification by his blood. Being born again through that word that he has spoken and given by the Holy Spirit. And so these are the only ways. And God has set up the standard. And this is how you get to it. We are a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. There again, he mentions being holy. What's the significance of a holy priesthood? Do what?
We have access to God.
It's also different from the priesthood before, which we went into Hebrews. We know all the differences, but this is a priesthood that's set apart, unlike the Levitical priesthood they were used to.
Okay. That next part of the sentence, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. A priesthood is an office of service. Service to God, ministering to God on behalf of the people. In this way, we can come to the high priest and approach the throne confidently and do that ourselves. We don't have to have someone go in and do it for us. We can pray to him. We can offer up prayers and supplications and all of these things because we are a holy priesthood. And so this spiritual house being built up, made of holy priests, is for the purpose of serving God, bringing glory to him. In Hebrews, the 13th chapter, and in verse 15 through 16, it gives us a couple of examples of what our service is. It says, therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. So there's that praise to God. There's that service to God. But in verse 15, notice he didn't leave, verse 16, he made sure not to leave something out. He said, do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. And so there's that sacrificing for God, being obedient to him, making sure that we are serving him the way he wants to be served. It is an acceptable gift to him, acceptable sacrifice, but there's the service to our fellow man as well. There's the giving up things for our fellow man. There is the service toward them, and that's ultimately another service toward God and doing good for others. And those two things really comprehend everything that we have to do for God, everything that we're supposed to be. In Romans, the 12th chapter in verse 1, of course, it says that we are to present our bodies a living sacrifice. And that concept of a living sacrifice is opposite from the concept of a dead sacrifice in the Old Covenant, under the Old Testament. And it's something that we are continually doing. And our bodies is a tool given to us to please God and keep his commandments. It says these things are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And so we have the implication that the only acceptable sacrifices, the only acceptable gifts are those ones that are authorized by Christ, that are done through Christ. Colossians, the 3rd chapter in verse 17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. You have individuals, and you just look at Matthew, the 7th chapter, and the end of that chapter with regard to his Sermon on the Mount. Many will come to me and say to me, did we not do this? Did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, doing many wonders in your name? In other words, did we not offer up sacrifices of praise to you and sacrifices of service to you? Did we not present our bodies as living sacrifices? You did, but these weren't the sacrifices he required. They weren't pleasing to him. Service to God is only pleasing when it's service that he has prescribed. And it's something we need to keep in our minds. And the only service that is acceptable to him, that is beneficial to those even doing the service, is one in this spiritual house that he is building up. Yes?
It's interesting. They use the word sacrifices here. And in Hebrews, you were talking about the doing good, sacrifice of doing good to others.
Mm.
It's great when you're a Christian and you get to the point that doing good doesn't seem like a sacrifice. It's just a part of you. Mm-hmm. You know others have done it all their life, and they know no other thing. They don't think nothing about it. This is just the norm. That is when you're there, when you know you're there, that no longer are these things that we're talking about here considered a sacrifice, but they're just a part of me.
Right. And that's the degree you have to get to. That shows maturity when it's something you're just doing. It's really not something you're giving up, in a sense. It's something that's just a part of you, something that you have no problem doing. And that's ultimately the goal that we should strive to attain, is it's second nature. That's how a Christian life is supposed to be. That's what we're created for good works, in Ephesians 2. It's a very good point. Any other comments or questions? This metaphor he uses for the church and for Christ being that living stone is not only obviously inspired, for this is an inspired epistle, but it's scriptural. He quotes scripture next. He says, therefore, this is from Isaiah 28 and verse 16. It is also contained in the scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. This really says a lot of what he's already said, quoting it from scripture, that there is a prophecy of a chief cornerstone. So that's messianic in a sense. Here is Christ, he's the chief cornerstone. And what was the purpose of a cornerstone? What is a cornerstone?
Foundation.
A foundation. It's a guide as well. It's that standard. You set up that cornerstone and you guide the foundation from that cornerstone. Christ as the cornerstone is prophesied about. He is elect, as we talked about before. God has appointed him, elected him before time. This was something that was predestined with regard to his plan. He is precious. Again, the precious blood of Christ. He's without spot. He's without blemish. He is perfect in nature. And then we get the significance of this. He who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. So there's nothing that's going to fail in our belief of him. You believe in someone else, they may fail in their promises to you. What they say or what they're practicing may not become true. You may be ashamed by this. Others may put you to shame. It's impossible if you believe in Christ. This is something that will bring no shame to you. This is something that only can bring positive things if we are obedient in our belief to him. And then he gets this other side, this opposite side. These are how we view it, how Christians view it, how we come to this, that he's the chief cornerstone. We won't be put to shame. But in verse 7, he continues on with this. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. And so because we've partaken of this heavenly gift, we know what Christ has done for us. It's the same concept in verse 3. If indeed you have tasted, the Lord is gracious. He is gracious. We've received these spiritual blessings in Christ, Ephesians 1. We've received the redemption according to his blood that was shed on the cross for our sins. He is precious to us. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. So here's another prophecy about this. This stone which is elect, which is precious, appointed by God, people are going to reject it. He's going to be rejected. He's the chief cornerstone. People are going to reject it. But it's still going to be consummated. He's still going to fulfill the prophecy. He's still going to become this chief cornerstone. But notice what this is to those who reject him. It's a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. How might that be? To those who reject him, why is he a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense?
Because they know what they should be doing, and it messes with their conscience.
Absolutely. If you don't want to do it, and he says to do it, you know you're wrong in not doing it or doing something he said not to do. That just causes you to stumble. It's offensive. It doesn't have to be inherently offensive. There's nothing offensive that Christ has ever said, that God has ever said, that's in the Holy Scriptures. It's not offensive. God is pure. He's holy. He's perfect. And he's good. His nature is good. But it's offensive because they don't want it. And that's the way we see with the world today. In our country, things have become offensive. You can't mention Christ's name on television. The media can't talk about it. It's something that has been abolished from our culture in a sense, or at least they're trying to abolish it. It's because it's offensive. We want to practice homosexuality. We want to have all of these laws set up. We want these drugs to be legal. We want this to be legal. We want to be able to do that. We don't want to be tied down by a standard. And when you speak a standard and say, if you don't obey that standard, there are consequences, it becomes offensive. I mean, this is how it became offensive to them. Christ came. He was the opposite or completely different and contrary to what their vision of the Messiah would be. He said everything he needed to say. I'm the Son of God. I'm performing miracles. This, that, and the other. I have authority from God. This is what he wants to do. This is his word. And this comes from God. And if you reject me, you reject him. But that's not their view of what the Messiah was. They had some other view. They had some other thing they wanted. They wanted a physical kingdom, not a spiritual one. They wanted to still be the Jews, the chosen people, special people of God. And these Gentiles should be, you know, done away with. But Christ had a different message. Christ had a different purpose. And it was according to God's will this whole time. But it was offensive to them because it was contrary to what they wanted. And so it was a stumble, a stumbling rock, a stumbling block, and a rock of an offense.
It goes back to just what you said about authority. Mm-hmm. They do not want to give Christ authority in their lives. They want to be the final authority. And we all, you know, right. Children, that starts very young. And you see that in children. And you see the fight with you that you have with your children that, you know, you have to submit to some authority.
Right. And that begins early.
And you're losing that earlier and earlier, and that's going to be harder to get that back.
Yeah, the concept of authority, it should start at an early age, or else it gets harder and harder to instill it in them. And I'm not saying, but speaking from experience, I'm speaking from people speaking to me about it, and just what the Bible says. Discipline is necessary. Discipline is good. It yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who are trained by it. And that concept of submitting to authority, yielding to authority, obeying authority is all what the Bible's about. He says they stumbled being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. So their consequences for disobedience to the word is something that is already evident in their lives. It's something they knew going into it. And that's part of the offensive message. You don't obey this, you don't heed this standard, you don't submit to this authority, there are consequences, and they still disobey the word. And that word is pairing up with this concept of the living stone, which is Christ. What he says goes, and he gave the apostles authority, gave them the helper, the Holy Spirit, and all these things are inspired and should be followed as well. Any other comments, question? Yes. Do what? I'm sorry.
If you're not a Christian, you don't have to answer to God.
Right.
But this says you do.
Right.
And there is a teaching out there that says that.
Oh, I know. Absolutely. There is a false doctrine even that has been introduced into the church that some brothers in Christ teach and believe on with regard to marriage, divorce, remarriage. Here are these two unbelieving individuals. They haven't obeyed the gospel. They don't have a right to marry. They're bound to other people. And so they marry, and then they learn the truth, and they're baptized. Well, that didn't apply to them, is what some individuals will say. Exactly what Ms. Carroll said. You aren't a Christian. The law of Christ doesn't apply to you. You're not subject to it. And this says you are. These individuals rejected Christ. They were supposed to be in subjection to them. This authority applied to their lives as well. It was incumbent upon each and every individual that has ever lived to obey God and keep his commandments. Ecclesiastes 12:13. And so if that were true, there would be no sin because there's nothing they transgress. There's no law that they contradict. So it's just illogical to even say that. But certainly right here, it says that they were disobedient to the word. That word implied there is something that applies to their lives. Very good point. Any other comments or questions about that section?
If they were offensive, I'm thinking about the word offensive to Christ. Christ offended them and what he said in his words. In the same return, are those who commit those acts, should that be, and who don't reject, who reject the stone, should their actions be offensive to us? Is that a proper term? I mean, what I think sometimes is we look at sin and those who engage in sin, and we have been so desensitized to it that we don't even think about it or even consider it anymore, like homosexuality, mm-hmm. adultery, which is real prevalent.
Should those things offend us, is what you're saying.
Yeah, should that not be offensive to us? I mean, not that we're offended and we just come out and roar it and holler at these people, wow. because it is a sin that's offensive, not the people, mm-hmm. but I know personally, sometimes I've seen so much of that that I'm just desensitized to it. It doesn't really...
Certainly, if you invert that, they were offended by Christ because they were contrary to the truth. If you invert that, we should be offended by the sin out there. Certainly. There's no pleasure that we should partake in with regard to sin. In James 4, it says, if friendship with the world is enmity with God, that's fondness of the world. So that just implies that you are not offended by the sin in the world. Sin should be offensive to us because it's offensive to God. It offends God when we sin against him, no matter what it is, all sin being equal. So certainly, that's a good point to make.
A good example, just in my lifetime, that mm-hmm. I've noticed is language on movies and TVs. Yeah. Like, the F word, we never said that in high school. I mean, you were trash. Whoever said that was trashy. And now it's just thrown out there like... Yeah.
It's common language.
It's common language. And, you know, that would get you an R rating in a movie, just about.
Yeah.
Nobody.
Absolutely.
The movies, the language in movies has really changed just from the time I was in high school to now. I know that seems like an eternity, but
any homosexuality, bad words should never become common
right.
to a Christian.
That's holiness. And that includes just what Randy said, the thought process. Does it offend you? If it doesn't offend you, something's wrong. You don't have to, what comes out of the mouth defiles a man. Well, it's got to get in there first. It doesn't come out right away. It festers. And if we let it fester, if we let it become that stagnant pool of filth in our minds, it's going to come out eventually.
Even what Charlotte said, when I was 45, maybe, mm-hmm. I was working. The first time I heard a young lady say that word, it just blew me down. I just was just... couldn't believe my ears that a child as young as she was could say something that in public, and that is just so offensive.
Absolutely. And that's that, like I said, that whole concept of holiness. We tend to trap ourselves with language, saying things like, it doesn't affect me. It may affect you, it doesn't affect me. And that's what I hear about with movies so often, with people my age. And it's something that the younger generation, I'm not saying we're exclusive, but it's something that the younger generation really struggles with. Entertainment, songs, movies. And if we get into that trap of saying, it may be offensive to you, but it's not to me, that means there's something wrong. It should be offensive to you because you're holy. You are God's special people. Would God want you to be watching that? Would God want you to be listening to that? And if the answer is no, which it 100% of the time usually it is.
Would you be watching it? Jesus there with you.
Right, right. Yeah, I mean, you have that concept. Just act as if Jesus was with you, but he is with you. He sees.
That's where a peculiar person comes
mm-hmm.
in. You cannot like and do and all that, right. those things. If you're the peculiar person that Christ expects you to be.
Yeah. And that's why it gets into verse 9. You are a chosen generation, royal priesthood, holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who were once not a people, but are now a people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So this is something that is also a consequence to our lives, being born again of this word and through this word, where that generation, that chosen generation, that's talking about that the church was chosen before time as a group. That's that predestination in Ephesians 1. That royal priesthood, the same kind of thing again. We're going to partake in that glory as well. We are going to be rewarded. And as Christ is high priest and he is a king, we serve in that kingdom. We are a royal priesthood, that holy nation that we talked about, and that special people. One translation says peculiar people. Peculiar is not usually a popular word when we think about ourselves. But as Christians, it should be. We should stand out like a sore thumb, so to say, because we are called out of darkness into his marvelous light. Notice there it says, because you are these things, this is that you may proclaim the praises of him. Can you proclaim the praises of him if you are what we've been talking about? Absolutely not. And he goes on to talk about them being sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul. Abstinence is the key to everything. It will solve everything. When you talk about, you have those assemblies in school that are sex ed, basically. We are informing you about this. And they say, well, how are we going to fix this? How are we going to fix teen pregnancies? How are we going to fix STDs? How are we going to fix this and that? We need to inform them. They need to use contraceptives. They need to use protected sex. They need to be smart about it. That's not going to solve anything. Those are trying to sedate the symptoms instead of cutting it off at the stores. It says abstain from these things. That's what holiness is. It's an abstinence from anything impure. And that's the whole concept of getting away from it. Don't get anywhere close to this. As these pilgrims and sojourners, this is not your home, so you shouldn't act like it's your home. You should act like, you know, you see a foreigner come in, you know they're a foreigner usually, speaking a different language, doing different things. That's how we should be as Christians. Having your honorable conduct honorable among Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. So there are individuals who are, you know, that same concept of being offended by the word of God. They see us and that we're doing right, and they see that contrasted with their life. What are they going to do? They're going to try to spread rumors about you. It's happened to me. I'm sure it's happened to a bunch of other people. But what you got to do is stay on the straight and narrow, and they see your good works. And when they decide, you know, I'm going to try to get my life straight, and they have all of these things presented to them, and it's there for them to partake of Christ's blood and can come in contact with that, become holy and sanctified and have this living hope, they're going to glorify God. And it's going to be in part because you have been that example. And you can't do that if you aren't holy, if you aren't continuing in sanctification, if you aren't continuing to live a life as a pilgrim, as a sojourner, and glorifying God in everything that you do. And he really paints this picture very vividly with regard to this holiness, what we are as members of the church, what we are as Christians, and how this should cause us to live. He'll get into the second part of the chapter, going into some more concepts about what we should do since we're Christians and we have this living hope. And even though it's tested by fire, it should prove true and steadfast. He'll talk about submitting to the government, submitting to servant or masters with regard to that servant-master situation. And we can apply that to other things in our lives as having positions of authority in the workplace and all of the things. And he continues to go on and talk about what we should be as Christians, and get into a little bit of that suffering concept that we talked about. Any comments or questions about that first half of chapter 2? Okay, if not, we'll get to that next part next Wednesday.